We're going to talk about Jesus this quarter, at least to start with. And then we're going to move into some other things, you know, soteriology, salvation history, and justification. But we'll start with Jesus. When we're thinking about Christology, which is the study of Christ, obviously, there are kind of two ways of going about this. I'm not switching colors to be colorful. I'm looking for a better one, but it wasn't very good. There are two ways of going about Christology. The one that we're pretty used to is where you grow up in the church, and your whole life you have been taught the stories about Jesus, and you, since you were a little kid in Sunday school, you've been, you know, learning about Jesus. You learn about Jesus as the Son of God. And if you are to ask you, who is Jesus, one of the first things out of your mouth will be God, Son of God. He's the Messiah, you know, and also a true man. And this is often how we approach our understanding of Christ. Well, Christology that way is often what we call in here a Christology from above. And what we mean by this, from above, is sorting out our understanding of Christ based on the presupposition that he's fully God. In other words, we're assuming something about his identity that we're bringing to our discussion before we even get started. He's God. Why? Well, that's what I was always taught, and Jesus is God. I just know that. And so you start making some assumptions about Jesus because you're starting with your Christology from above. All right? The other way of thinking about Christology is to do it a Christology from below. And when you do a Christology from below, you start instead of with a presupposition about he is fully God because he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he's God. You start with the idea that Jesus is a real guy who lived in Palestine, walked around and did things and taught things, and we learn about Jesus by the things he did. That's doing a Christology from below. Now, this has some interesting parallels to some of what you probably discussed last quarter when you had Systems 1 and you were talking about the economy of God. You remember this? And you remember those dreadful days when you were doing Lacuna and talking about economia versus theologia. Do you remember this? And some of you do. Some of you are hoping to forget quickly. And it's very similar because we can talk about the economic trinity? You remember that much, right? Over against the immanent trinity, right? Remember that? What do we mean by immanent trinity? All right, God within God's self, as Lacuna likes to say it, or as I would say it, God within himself. She's gender neutral, of course. So God within himself, God as God is. God as God relates to himself. The intra-divine realities of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit relationship. All right, remember that? And the economic trinity, what's that? God coming, doing his salvation work, interacting with creation, doing his stuff. And you remember Rahner's rule? Big bonus points. What's Rahner's rule? Well, basically, the immanent trinity is the economic trinity and vice versa. That's Rahner's rule. And see, you didn't count on a Systems 1 review, did you? You're so blessed. All right. And so the idea of the economic trinity is the immanent trinity, that's Rahner's rule. And what Rahner means by that is not you can't have one without the other, but what he really means by that is, what do we know about the immanent trinity and how do we know it? Exactly. The only way we know anything about God as God is in himself is by one way, what God has shown us in the economy. So in other words, the economic trinity teaches us everything we know about the immanent trinity. That's why Rahner can say the economic trinity is the immanent trinity and vice versa. And there's a real point where there's truth to this. Now, I take Rahner's rule and I put a caveat on it because I don't think it's quite true because Rahner's rule seems to suggest that there's nothing more to God than what he's shown us, which I think is not necessarily the case. Maybe there's more to God than what we have seen or can grasp, and that's just fine. So God can very well be bigger and other than what he's shown us in the economy, but the only thing we know about God is what he shows us in the economy. We can't get to God by sitting in a dark room and speculating. You see, this is the real point. And this is what makes us different than the Greeks or an Aristotle. Aristotle is going with idealism and with rationalism, and so he goes and he thinks about things that are, and he realizes that for things to be, there has to be a source, and so he comes up with the idea of God because God becomes a necessity for the sake of the creation. And so he reasons to God and comes up with his understanding of God based on pure thought. So Aristotle or any kind of thinker can come up with God ideas sitting in a dark room, never looking at anything, just thinking about God. That would be coming to God from above. That would be coming to God without the economy. The way you learn to do it in Systems 1, I'm hoping, was to say, let's look and see what God has actually done. Let's see how God has shown himself to us. And so we look at Jesus, and we see Jesus doing things in the power of the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus being sent from the Father to carry out the Father's will. We see Jesus accomplishing his purpose, and we say, that's how God is. That's what God is like. And so we arrive at our understanding of the economy, the immanent Trinity, through the economy. And we understand things about God through what we see him doing. And the conclusions we have about God are what he's actually done. This, my friends, is the way we should do theology. Based on what God has actually done. Based on the revelation. The same kind of thing is going here with our Christology, from above or from below. Rather than making assumptions about, well, Jesus is God, therefore, we would say, here's what Jesus did. Therefore, God's like this. You see, the arrows are totally turned around. Instead of starting from an assumption about who Jesus must be and therefore what he could or couldn't do, we start from an assumption of, here's what he's done. What conclusions do we draw about who he is? That's the difference between from above and from below. Now, in our Lutheran pious circles, which way are we prone to do our Christology? From above or from below? Yeah, we're good pious people. And which happens all the time. People make assumptions, and that's how they operate. And these assumptions even start to dictate what they read in the text. So they read things in the Bible, and it makes them a little nervous. Jesus losing his temper and kicking, you know, calling the scribes and the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers and hypocrites and calling them names. Don't call people names. That's naughty. Well, Jesus did it. Well, no, he didn't. And you start making all these, you know, he couldn't have done that because he's God. Or, you know, God, Jesus crying, you know, over Lazarus. What's with that? You know, oh, God, why should he cry? You know, and so we get troubled by these things. And this shows up even more explicitly, especially around Christmas time. You think about things like Jesus, you know, having his diaper changed. Ooh, no, he didn't do that. He's God. Oh, I see. He never defecated. Okay. Or, you know, you get an image of Jesus, you know, going through puberty. Oh, don't want to think about that, you know. But he did. This is the reality. And if you're doing your Christology from below, this is the stuff you deal with. And the very fact that we get a little squeamish about some of these material things is indicative of the fact that we are all prone to do our Christology from above. That's just how we tend to do it. And we get real squeamish about the from below things. In fact, we even get suspicious of people who do Christology from below because we often think, they're liberal because they don't really believe Jesus is God. And see, they're emphasizing the humanity and off we go. And we become even kind of suspicious of this. But the exercise we're going to try to do in here this quarter, which is impossible to do really because we've already got our presuppositions pretty well locked into place, what we're going to try to do is actually do a Christology from below. Let's look and see what's actually going on. And one of the things that's become very persuasive to me is the fact that the reason that Jesus is God is because he proved himself to be. Not because somebody said, I think he's God, you should believe me. But Jesus proved it by the way he lived and did things. And so the conclusions we reach about God are really arrived at a search doing things from below. So that's how we're going to be thinking about this. So you should be familiar with those terms, a Christology from above, a Christology from below. And what we're going to try to do in here is doing a Christology from below, which parallels the exercise you did last quarter when you did your Trinity thinking from the economic starting point rather than the immanent starting point. So instead of saying, God must be, and then fill in the blank, we say, here's what God has shown, therefore God is this, based on what's actually in the economy. Okay? Clear there? Any questions? Yes, sir. Gino, right?
Yeah.
Oh, good.
When we speak of Jesus Christ, from the above, from below, is quite traditional method to speak of the Jesus Christ. But recently, to overcome the dualism of the from above, from below, the Pannenberg or Lutheran scholar, German Lutheran scholar, Pannenberg or William Boltzmann said that Jesus is coming to us. There is a new method from the future.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this is also related to Lutheran perspective of Jesus.
Well, there is something to this. I mean, yeah, Pannenberg and Boltzmann are Lutheran to an extent. We would certainly not endorse all Moltmann or Pannenberg, but they definitely have, you know, Lutheran leanings. But the idea of God's inbreaking into the world, God's coming to us through his revelation, certainly, yeah, this is a very definitely a Lutheran emphasis, and the idea that this is Christ himself, is God in the flesh coming to us to reveal God's self to us, yeah, absolutely, we're with that, and I would agree with Pannenberg on that, and Moltmann. Yeah, all right. Okay, now, what we're going to slide into here is talking about Stein a little bit. And Stein's book breaks into two parts. The first part is the first three chapters. He's just kind of laying down some presupposition stuff. And that's what we're going to do here for the rest of the class period, is crank through some of these first three chapters of Stein rather quickly and lay down some of these presuppositional things. And then he starts with chapter four, and he just basically walks through the life of Christ, doing a chronology, just the different events in Christ's life, and talks about different things, and just kind of cranks through it. And we'll be doing that for about a week and a half or so, or maybe 1 week, we'll just kind of go through Stein. And the idea is doing our Christology, and essentially, hopefully kind of from below, and just kind of seeing what we get. Stein, if you pick up the book, you see it comes from IVP. What does that tell you? InterVarsity Press. What does that tell you?
Reformed.
Evangelical. So, this is, and first thing you do when you pick up a book, you should look at the spine and see where the publisher is, because that tells you something about the book. And you get stuff coming from IVP or NavPress, you say, ah, evangelical. So what can you know about this? Probably he actually believes the Bible is the Bible, is the Word of God. He really believes in Jesus dying and rising from the dead, and he takes these things pretty seriously. But he's also probably going to be kind of soft on sacraments, and, you know, we have to watch him a little bit on some maybe the potential Arminian theology. That's going to be in there. So we kind of expect these sorts of things. And Stein lives up to pretty much all those expectations. And so that's why you have preconceived ideas, because they're usually true. So IVP, Stein is definitely an evangelical sort of guy, but he does take the Bible seriously, and he does some of the things we expect Reformed people to do. So we'll see how that plays out pretty faithfully. Now, what's interesting about Stein and why I like this text is for a couple of reasons. One is his view on how we're supposed to be doing this task, and he is definitely going to try to do his Christology from below. He wants to just kind of take a look at the texts and see what's actually going on in the text without deciding things ahead of time one way or the other. And he gets into this right away in his discussion as he introduces his book in the preface, which is actually a pretty helpful preface. And when you're doing a book, you've got to read, and you have to read the whole thing, and you're not required to read the preface, you should always read it anyway, because often their author will divulge his starting point and his objectives, and you get a little insight into what he's actually trying to do. So never skip a preface or an introduction, even though maybe you don't have to read it. But what Stein talks about in here is some of the historical background behind knowing who Jesus is. And he talks about this thing called the quest for the historical Jesus. Now, Stein gets into lots of detail on this. In fact, a surprising amount of detail for as brief a preface as he writes. And I'm not going to burden you with all the details, and you don't need to keep up with all the details, but you need to know a little bit about this. The quest for the historical Jesus traces back in history primarily to the 19th century. That's when this kind of started. And like so many things in theology, it has ties to the Enlightenment and to what's going on in the academy. And the academy being basically higher learning in the world, basically Western Europe at that time. America always kind of tagging along behind. And the quest for the historical Jesus was when people started saying, wow, you know, science is really cool. We're learning all kinds of things about the world, and we're using scientific objectivity and precision, and we're learning about things. We need to turn that same kind of objectivity and precision to our study of theology. And we started having the stuff from your exegetical side where you start having the rise of higher criticism, right? When people are starting to look at the text and say, where do these really come from? What's going on? You have Wellhausen, who comes with his landmark theory of JEDP and all this kind of stuff. Well, this all starts happening in the 19th century when the ideas of science are being turned loose on theology. Well, this also extended to systematic theology. So in the systematic theology, the question was, who really was Jesus? And they started making a distinction in the 19th century between what they would call the Jesus of faith and the Jesus of history. And the assumption was that these were two different things. The Jesus of faith is the Jesus you learn going to church. The Jesus of faith is the Jesus of Sunday school. the Jesus of the Sunday School Christmas program on December 24th. In the old days, we always had the Christmas program on Christmas Eve. Maybe you don't remember that. Now it's always Sunday before or something because it fits people's schedules better. But when I was a kid, Christmas program was always Christmas Eve. That's how you did it. But this is the Jesus of faith, the Jesus that you believe in at church, the Jesus who rises from the dead, the Jesus who is present in your heart, the Jesus who does miracles. That's the Jesus of faith. The historical Jesus, the Jesus of history, he's the guy who actually lived and walked around in Israel and in Samaria and Judea during the first century AD. That's the Jesus of history. And the assumption of the 19th century was that these are two different things. That was the driving assumption. So they figured that after 2,000 years, obviously, the Jesus of faith is quite different than the real Jesus of history. And so they said, now that we're learning how to do literary criticism and studying texts and thinking about things because we're so smart now because we're living in the Enlightenment and we have it all figured out, let's figure out who Jesus really was and let's get off the Jesus of faith stuff out of there and get to the Jesus of history. That's what's going on. Now, before we move too far down the road, you have to realize that these guys, most of them doing this, were not dismissing the Jesus of faith. These are not agnostics or atheists trying to, torpedo the church. They actually liked the Jesus of faith. In fact, they said, this is a good thing, because faith is good. Religion is good. The church is important. We need this. Think about Schleiermacher. You met him last quarter, I'm assuming? A little bit? Systems 1? No? How can you talk about Pieper without talking about Schleiermacher? Schleiermacher is always the foil for Pieper. Pieper has in mind his arch enemy, which is Friedrich Schleiermacher, the guy who ruins Christianity, and so Pieper hates him. So everything Pieper writes is against Schleiermacher one way or the other. That's his real enemy. I mean, he's always going after reform in the Roman Catholic, but it's always Schleiermacher underneath. The Ich Theologie, the I Theology. Remember that? No? Oh, well. All right. So Schleiermacher was the one who said, hey, Christianity is great because it gets to your emotional needs. It goes to the needs you have as a person, and it deals with your substance of who you are, and there's a God out there, and that's great, and that's wonderful. But is it scientifically validated? Of course not. It's an issue of faith. So in other words, these guys are not trying to discredit the Jesus of faith, but they're interested in the Jesus of history, and they're trying to figure out who he really is. And so they start off on the quest for the historical Jesus, and they're going to try to figure this out. Well, along the way, they ran into problems because no one could ever quite really agree on what real Jesus was like, and they eventually, the quest of the historical Jesus came to a dead end, and they didn't get much accomplished. But there were many attempts. One of the most famous is by Albert Schweitzer, and he wrote a book called Quest for the Historical Jesus. And Schweitzer makes a valiant effort at this. Now, what Stein is talking about here, and then there's actually a revival of the quest for the historical Jesus, and then maybe a third one, and people have tried to do this again, and they tried to do it again in the 20th century also. There was another kind of run at this from a little slightly different angle. But what Stein is getting at here is he says, one thing in common to all these efforts to do the quest for the historical Jesus is that the assumption of those who began the quest was that there could be no miracles. Because they assumed that miracles, obviously, don't happen. David Hume proved it. We're back to the hyper-empiricists of the Enlightenment. So the only thing that's real is what you can see and prove, and miracles can't be seen or proven. We don't see them happening. They don't exist. Done. And so those who have been doing these quests for the historical Jesus have made a similar assumption. Obviously, miracles don't happen. Obviously, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The church believes he did, the church teaches he did, which is nice for faith, and that's great, it gives people hope and all this kind of stuff, but did it actually happen? Well, of course not. Of course not. Of course not. The tomb was not empty because of Jesus rising from the dead, and whether it was empty, I don't even know, but it's a great story, and it works for faith, and that's wonderful for faith, that's great. Just keep believing that, but it obviously didn't really happen. And so Stein's whole point is, he says, as soon as you start with this as your presupposition, and decide going in, miracles don't happen, it's going to change everything about how you see the outcome of your investigation. Because you're going to assume before you even start the miracles don't happen. Therefore, when you get to the resurrection, you know one thing for sure. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. So what happened? Well, we can come up with ideas and we'll think about it, but he obviously didn't rise from the dead. Now, this plays out all through this stuff. Schweitzer, for example, talks about the feeding of the 5,000. We read that off as miracle, because like Stein, we believe the Bible tells us what it tells us. It's a miracle. Where did the bread and wine come from? Or the bread and the fish come from? Thin air. Jesus made it, right? Oh, you guys don't believe in that miracle? Wrestling with that one still a little bit? Well, not sure. No, thin air. He just made it. So he broke the bread, and he divided the fish, and he started spreading them out. And wow, it keeps on coming. And there's more and more, and then you get 10,000 plus fed. Wow, and there's leftovers, more leftovers than they started with. Wow, miracle. The question says, no, obviously it's not a miracle. So what had happened was Jesus was planning for this. And on that hillside where they were all going to be seated, there was a cave with a little rock over it. So Jesus was standing by the rock, and a couple of the disciples were down in the cave, and they were just handing up all the bread and the fish they had stored down there, and were just passing it out, and it looked like he did a miracle, but really it was just careful planning. Seriously. That's what Schweitzer suggests. Seriously. And see, others had then said, well, the feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle, but it was a miracle of human spirit being overcome. Because what happened was when Jesus said, here, this bread and wine, bread and fish are for all 5,000 of you. Everybody says, yeah, right, haha, what a joke. That can feed all of us. All right, if this little boy can part with his lunch, I can share too. And everybody started to share, and lo and behold, there was enough for everybody. How about that? You see? So it's a miracle of the human spirit. This is the kind of stuff that goes on. And you can multiply these explanations over and over and over again. Just go back and read some of this stuff by Strauss and by Schweitzer and by others who have done these quests for the Circle of Jesus. And there are tons of them. And they all come up with their novel ideas about how Jesus did this, because there can't be any miracles. All right. So that's what Stein gets into in his initial chapter, when he's kind of introducing the some of the history here. And you got guys like Hume and Boltman and Trouch, and all these guys are doing this kind of stuff. So Stein makes a couple of nice points here. He he writes here, kind of wrapping all this up, about how he's going to approach this. It's page 24. There is a certain wholeness about the Jesus who preached the arrival of the kingdom of God, who ate with tax collectors and sinners, who healed the sick and raised the dead, who died sacrificially on the cross and rose triumphantly from the dead. This wholeness produces an overall portrayal of Jesus in Nazareth that is convincing to a sympathetic reader of the Gospels. Attempts to strip the supernatural from Jesus' life can only produce a Jesus so radically different that he is unrecognizable and his impact on history unexplainable. Now, what he's saying is, if we try to strip Jesus of all miracles and get the Jesus of history, we end up with a Jesus that looks nothing like the Jesus we have learned to come and believe. And this is, you guys are familiar with the Jesus Seminar, the guys who vote with their red and their pink and their white marbles and decide, you know, was this saying authentic or not? Well, it's the same kind of thing. The kind of things they come up with, you end up saying, who is this Jesus? What's he like? Now, Stein's last point is also rather convincing from an argument standpoint. The fact is, Christianity has over 2,000 years become the most influential religion in the world. Still is. People worry a lot about Muslim, Islam, and all this kind of stuff. We're still the biggest for a while yet. And which is cool. But you have to say, why? Why did it do this? And, you know, why would this guy who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, who died with barely 12 followers to his name and they all wimped out, how could it have grown into this huge religion? And that's where one of the best answers is, because he rose from the dead. Oh, that would make a difference. But if he didn't, then there's no explanation. You know, it really doesn't fit. And so actually there's some compelling things to say, you know, if you just look at the evidence and look at the facts, maybe we should be not so quick to say, can't be any miracles. The facts say otherwise. That's kind of where Stein's coming from. So his presupposition is, let's just take a look at what's going on here. Now, what's also interesting with Stein is not afraid of the word critical or criticism. Even we know this word higher criticism or historical critical method, and we get usually really nervous about that, because that says to us, liberal, Bible hater, higher criticism, historical critical, not good. And Stein's saying, you know, what's there to be afraid of? Historical, are we interested in the history of what actually happened? Sure. Critical, can we be a critical thinker about what's going on and trying to determine forms of scholarship or the scripture that's being presented? There's no problem here. And so his point is, you know, we shouldn't necessarily be afraid of this. We can do these things and not necessarily be afraid of it. Obviously, the term historical critical has all kinds of connotations which are negative, but we don't have to be afraid of doing careful exegesis. You know, in the LCMS, we even have what we call the grammatical historical method, and that's all right. Stein doesn't like that. He thinks the problem is not the critical, he thinks the problem is with the word historical rather than critical, but I would say either one is fine if we're actually doing what the evidence says and just kind of letting the scripture lead us. And that's what Stein's going to try to do. All right, so that's his first chapter. Next chapter he goes into is, and this is kind of just laying out his premise, how he's going to approach this. So Stein's goal is, let's look at Jesus in the actual from below, what he did, and let's assume that the text just kind of tells us what's there, and let's see what we can know about Jesus from what we have, and we'll come to our conclusions. So we'll decide about miracles after we see what's going on. Okay? Everything's good? Great. Next chapter up is the chapter where he talks about the sources of our information. So if we're going to try to learn about Jesus, where can we go to learn about Jesus? The first obvious answer is the Bible. Right. And we'll get there. But that's going to be his last one on the list. He's going to call that point B underneath Roman numeral number 2, the Bible, or more specifically, the gospel accounts. Because the Gospels are where we have the most information about Jesus. But Stein says, you know, there's more than that. In fact, we can actually think about some four different ways of getting information about Jesus. And they're going to break down into the non-Christian and the Christian. So these are going to be our two broad categories. And then underneath those, we're going to have a couple subsets. So we have the non-Christian sources, and there are two of those, and they're going to be two Christian sources. There's your schedule, your outline just waiting to be filled in. So the non-Christian sources are twofold. The first one are what we call pagan sources, and this is not meant to be pejorative. This is just they're not Christian and they're not Jewish, and it tells you what the B obviously is going to be Jewish sources. And then the Christian sources break down into the Gospels, and then the other one is going to be the non-canonical sources. Oops. So we have the Gospels, and we have the non-canonical, or the extra-canonical sources, stuff that's not in the Bible. So those are our four places to look. And then Stein goes through with pretty careful exactitude and detail, looking at what we can learn from these sources. Now, what's interesting is this. The pagan sources actually tell us more than we think they might. And he lists at least five different guys. These are all Roman historians who were doing some work and who make mention of Jesus in passing, and we learn some things about Jesus. The first one he mentions is Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger is doing his work from around 62 to 113 AD. That's pretty early. We're talking 1st into 2nd century. That's pretty early. And Pliny the Younger writes this about this group called Christians. Pliny says, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. So, already Pliny is talking about these Christians getting together and talking about singing hymns to Christ as to a God. So, we learn some things about Jesus there. Not a lot, but some. Tacitus, from AD 60 to 120, writes about Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, Rome, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. So Tacitus has a realistic view of Rome. So he also makes reference to Christus, who had died under Pontius Pilate, and grounds it in history for us. We have Suetonius, Mara ben Serapion, and Julius Africanus. All of these guys are also telling us some things about Jesus. And then Stein wraps it up this way, page 28. Pagan sources for the life of Jesus are few in number and secondary in nature. Rather than providing eyewitness accounts or reports, you know, they're not telling us what Jesus did, these sources give information that has been acquired from contact with Christians at least two or three generations removed from the actual events. Thus, they are more valuable for studying the history of the early church and the life of Jesus. Well, fair enough. So the pagan sources don't give us very much. So then we move next to the Jewish sources. And the Jewish sources are all going to be coming out of the Talmud. And these are all coming out of these Roman historians, primarily. So the Talmud is also does also make some reference to Jesus, but the Talmud comes pretty much kind of like a little late for most of this stuff, and this is going to be into the 3rd and 4th century. That's the one source. The other source that gets people kind of excited is Josephus. We'll talk about Josephus first. Josephus, you know, was a first century Jewish guy who went over to Rome. You know the story, Masada, all that kind of stuff. And Josephus wrote this long history about the Jewish people, which is exceedingly helpful to us. And in the annals of Josephus, he makes one time a mention about Christ, Jesus, being crucified under Pontius Pilate. He makes a passing reference to it. Then there's this other section in Josephus where there's this long paragraph called the Testimonium Flavianum. Testimonium Flavianum. And all this is coming from is Josephus' first name, which is Flavius. And so the Testimonium Flavianum just means the testimony of Flavius. And so the Testimony Flavianum is interesting because it is an explicit declaration of Christ. This is on page 29 of Stein where he quotes it. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him, and the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. Now, first glance, like, whoa, man, that's cool. This is first century, non-Christian, pretty great. The problem is, it's probably too good to be true. And almost everybody agrees with this. This doesn't appear, clarify this. The oldest documents we have of Josephus are from the 11th century. So, you know, a long time after. Which is, again, remarkable. You think about, we have extant particles, parts of the Bible from the first century, which is pretty remarkable. But the oldest we have of Josephus is from the 11th century. And the other problem is this edition, most people think it's an edition, you can take it out of the context and everything reads just perfectly. And it has this the errors of kind of being stuck in. And so most scholars would say the Testimonium Flavianum does not come from the pen of Josephus, but was added later by a well-meaning Christian who thought it would be great if Josephus had said that, and so made him say that. So we don't put much stock in Josephus' testimony. So we're left with the Talmud. The Talmud actually does make some references to Jesus, but they're usually pretty negative. On page 31, we have a quote from one section of the Talmud. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. Well, they retorted, "Do you suppose that he was one for whom a defense could be made?" And so, in other words, we have this kind of, see, everything was done just right, and there's no one to defend him. So the Talmud has the same references to Jesus, but they're always decidedly negative. And again, there's no first-hand accounts of what Jesus was doing. So from the pagan, the Jewish sources, we can learn a little, but frankly, not very much when you get right down to it. And Stein wraps things up this way on page 34. The rabbinic materials are primarily valuable for providing information concerning 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century Judaism, and even here they must be read critically. Like the pagan sources, however, they provide little information for the historian seeking to construct the life of Jesus. So then we go to the Christian sources. And the Christian sources are the non-canonical and then the Gospels. So what do we mean by non-canonical? Well, the non-canonical are all these other sources floating around out there, like the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gnostic Gospels, all these kinds of things that are out there.
What about like Justin Martyr?
Justin Martyr would be considered a Christian source after the fact. And so he's also non-canonical. He could be considered, you know, you have some of these early church fathers making reference to Jesus, but they're doing this primarily out of the oral tradition or just because they're reading the Gospels themselves. So it's really not a different source than the Gospels. Okay? So the non-canonical are available, but they don't help very much, frankly. And this is one of those things that has become much more part of our discussion ever since we have the Da Vinci Code stuff that hit the churches a few years ago, and everybody got all worked up about what there were other gospels, what the church suppressed them, and this became this huge big scandal about how can we trust the Bible. Well, the answer is really easy. Just hand people a copy of the Gospel of Thomas and say, here, tell me why you think it's not in the Bible. Because as soon as you start reading these things, it's just self-evident. Wow, this stuff's bizarre. Exactly. And this is a non-issue. And you guys probably talk about this in your exegetical courses already, canonical issues, that the books that are in the canon for the reason. And those that were excluded are excluded for a good reason. And so there's really no issue here. The non-canonical books typically have a strong Gnostic bent to most of them, and they're heterodox at best, sometimes just flat out heretical. And so they're really of very little value. An example. You have a story from the Gospel of Thomas where Jesus, when he's a little boy, is down by the stream and he's making clay sparrows, and he's doing it on the Sabbath. And so a Jewish guy gets all bent out of shape and runs and tells Joseph, your son's working on the Sabbath, he's making little clay birds. He made 12 of them. And so Joseph comes running down all aghast and says, what are you doing working the Sabbath? So Jesus claps his hands and says, be gone, and the sparrows fly away. He's like, oh, that's so cool. Jesus is doing miracles. And you also have stories in these extra gospels about Jesus as a little boy cursing some little kid who does something wrong, and the kid drops over dead, And so these are the kinds of things you've got in these Gnostic gospels. Or even worse, you get weird stuff about, the pleroma and God and Jesus coming down, and this kind of stuff. And it gets really bizarre. So these Gnostic gospels and these non-canonical sources are of exceedingly limited value. Don't help us very much. So, what we're left with then are the Gospels. And that's where we're going to spend our time, honestly, with the Synoptics and John. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us what we need to know about Jesus, and we zero in on this. Now, the Gospels are also written with a rhetorical purpose, trying to be persuasive. We recognize that. But we admit that up front. We say, yes, these are documents meant to persuade people of Christ's divinity and of the veracity of what Christ is doing. And so we know that, but we're also going to say, but we can still learn quite a bit about Jesus because these are accounts that are attributed to eyewitnesses, and let's see what they actually give us. So that's what we're going to be doing here going forward. All right. We also have, besides the Gospels and the non-canonical, probably in the non-canonical, there are these things that we don't have copies of, but we talk about this sometimes, the agrapha. And you do your etymology, and you can take this one apart safely, and you have grapha written and the privative, the alpha privative, so not written. So the agrapha are the unwritten sayings of Jesus. Some people still postulate a Q document, which was the sayings of Jesus written down, which would have had a source in the agrapha. But the agrapha are these things that Jesus said that were part of the oral tradition that never got written down. And we actually have an example of this in the Bible, right? In the book of Acts, St. Paul makes a reference one time to our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? Where does that show up in the Gospels? Nowhere. It's not there. The only time that ever shows up is in the book of Acts, but Paul attributes it to Jesus. And so if you've got red ink Bible, that will be red ink in the book of Acts. And Jesus has said to have said it. And so that's agrapha. It's something that was not written down, but now it is written down because St. Paul quotes it, but it's nowhere in the Gospels. So is it possible that Jesus said other things? Well, probably. John even seems to say so. Remember, John's postscript is, if we wrote it down everything, the world couldn't fit all the books that we've written, which is obviously a little hyperbole, but John's point is, wow, there's a lot more that we didn't write down. So there's a possibility for the agrapha, and that's not a big deal. All right, so what we do have, though, is the New Testament, and this is what we're going to hang on to. What is interesting, and Stein wraps it up this way, he says, even if you leave out the Gospels and go with just the non-Christian sources, we can learn several things about Jesus, and he gives us five things that he says you can safely say about Jesus, even not even using the Bible. So the first thing we can know for sure is that Jesus lived. And this is not to be taken for granted. You'll run across people still today who say, I think Jesus was a myth, made up, he never even actually lived. Well, that's ridiculous, because even the pagan sources talk about Christ as a legitimate historical figure. But this is the first thing we know. He lived. The second thing we know is that he lived in Palestine, and it was sometime in the first century. So that's the second thing we know. Third thing we know is that the Jews were involved in his death. And we also know, fourth thing, is that Pilate condemned him. And the final thing we know is that there are signs and wonders associated with his life. So he was doing things. Signs and wonders were associated with his life. So it's kind of interesting, because you will run into people who say, well, all you have is the Bible. No, not so fast. Even apart from the Bible, we know all these things. This is all just coming out of basically Roman history and out of some of the Jewish sources. We know this stuff, because the Jews admitted to being involved in his death. And we know from the Roman sources that Pilate was the one who condemned him. We know he actually lived and when he lived. So we know quite a few things, even apart from the Bible. And this is helpful sometimes when you're doing kind of having discussions with people who say, well, all we have is the Bible. Well, we have the Bible, but we have more than that as well. All right. Anything else there? Yeah?
Number three, Jews involved in death. But exactly speaking, to say the high priest, not all of Jews, the high priest.
Well, yeah, it's not all of Judaism. We're not trying to, we will talk about that more. Stein's got some real huge anti-Semitic concerns. He's really sensitive about these things. But no, we're not trying to implicate all of Judaism for all of time. No.
Yeah, because the recently Jewish Christianity is quite growing, so it's quite sensitive.
Right, yeah, I know. These are sensitive issues. All right, good. That's the second chapter. Third chapter we get into, this is where Stein is going to ask some questions about actual dating. When did these things happen? And what can we know about the dates of Christ's life and ministry and the things going on there? So we're going to get into some the dating questions. And this is a short chapter, but he's actually got a lot tucked into here because there's a lot to talk about. And this gets rather interesting. When did all this take place? The questions about chronology. We all know, of course, that Jesus was born December 25th, 0 AD.
Right. Sure.
Because, that's what AD means. Anno Domini, year of our Lord, so December 25th, 0 AD, and we just figured out from there. He was about 30 years old. That means he would be crucified when he was 30, and there we have it all set. Well, actually, no, it's not that clean. In fact, what we can know, doing some of the study, is we know for certain that Jesus was born while Herod the Great was still alive. Right? Because Herod the Great tried to kill him, and we know that. And we know with almost within a month when Herod the Great died. And so this is what we call the terminus ad quem. And this is a term that you here, let me get it a little more neat for you. The terminus ad quem. Terminus ad quem, this is just a Latin phrase, and it's not a theological one. You even run across this phrase sometime in legal documents. Terminus ad quem simply means time to which. The time to which. And, oh, by the way, my rule of thumb in my class is if there's a Latin term that's on the board, you should know it. That's how it works. So not every phrase you encounter in Peeper do you have to memorize in Latin. But if I use it in class and put it on the board, you should know it. So terminus ad quem means time to which. And the parallel is the terminus a quo, which means time from which. And all terminus ad quem and terminus a quo mean are essentially the parameters which are the furthest extremes within which something could happen. So Jesus has to be born sometime before the terminus ad quem. That's the time to which. In other words, the terminus ad quem is the latest possible date with which something could happen. And the terminus a quo is the earliest that it could have happened. All right? So for us, we're not really interested in the terminus ad quo. That's not a question for us in this discussion. But the terminus ad quem is because we know that Herod the Great died in the spring, sometime between April and March, or March and April, the spring of 04 B.C. So, 4 B.C. is when Herod dies. So, obviously, Jesus was not born in 0 A.D. So, he was born sometime before 4 B.C. So, most likely, and we don't know for sure, but he was probably born somewhere between 7 to 5 BC. And that's based on the historical information we have about Herod's death and when that happened. So we put his birth sometime in this range. The reason, as late as 5, well, we got to have Herod still alive and Herod able to track him down in Bethlehem and try to kill him off, and that all has to happen. And the reason we put it as early as 7 is because a lot of scholars would say that when Herod sent the soldiers to Bethlehem, Jesus might have been already a couple years old, right? Because remember, the wise men really weren't at the nativity scene. That's why when you set your nativity scene up, you should have the wise men on the far side of the room and let him journey across the room through the Epiphany season. And you do these things. Especially if you got little kids, they'll love it. So you got Mary and Joseph and the shepherds there. And then after Christmas, the shepherds go away and Mary and Joseph kind of hang around in the stable. And then you have the Magi just making their way across the room. And on January 6th, they finally get there. And that's how you do it. You see, get your celebration right. Well, but Jesus, and the reason we say that is because when Herod ordered the killing of the infants, what was his criteria? Two and younger. So maybe he was just being on the safe side, but we don't know. So it could have been maybe a little while that they were just hanging out in Bethlehem, and which would not be unusual for them to kind of set up shop there and just stay. What's there to go back to Nazareth for? Everybody kind of had a bad reputation already about Mary, and so what's there to hurry home for? So maybe it was as early as 6, 7 B.C., we don't know. But it could not have been after 4 B.C., just based on the Gospels. So Jesus was born sometime before Christ. Okay, which is kind of fun to think about. Now, so where did we come up with our 0 AD stuff? Well, that's because there was a monk in the 6th century named, let me get the name here for you so you can get it right, Dionysius Exiguus, if I remember right. Yeah, Dionysius Exiguus, page 52 in Stein. He was the one who came up with the calendar, and he obviously kind of goofed when he did it, made a little miscalculation here or there. So that's the issue. Now, this is also very interesting because when people get all worked up about year 2000, well, actually, we hit year 2000 sometime in 1996 or 95, who knows? And so, you know, 2,000 years since Christ, well, when is that? No one knows for sure. We're not certain, which is interesting. All right, so that's when the birth would happen. Now we get into the next question about, all right, so when did Jesus begin his ministry? When did that happen? Well, that's also not as clear-cut as you might think, because Luke tells us he was about 30. Well, that gives us probably 5 years on either side of 30, which would be about 30, and that's a 10-year range. That's pretty widespread, and so it's hard to kind of pin it down. There are some clues. We actually run into some difficulty, and this we won't elaborate on a lot, but we have to admit the fact that Luke's account talks about Quirinius being governor of Syria when all these things happened. This is a problem, because this doesn't match up with what we know about the census and about the range of things, and so no one's really sure how to account for this. Stein is actually pretty cool about this. Stein says, here are the facts, and he lays them out, and he says, right now we don't know how to resolve this problem, but what we know about Luke and his gospel is he's never wrong. And so until we know exactly what he meant, probably the safest thing is to say Luke knows what he's talking about, we just don't quite understand it. People have suggested things like maybe Quirinius ruled twice, later and then earlier and things like this. You can read the details in the book and kind of track with it. I'm not going to get hung up on it right now. But this is also something we will be doing in here quite a bit. We have to admit the fact that the Gospels always aren't neat and clean. And if you grew up thinking, you know, there's no contradictions, well, fine. No contradictions. But are there some difficult issues? No doubt. There are. And this is one of them. And are we able to resolve every one of those neat issues and say, here's the answer? Frankly, no. We don't know how to resolve this. But what we do know is, well, if we take the Bible as God's word, we got no problem. It'll work itself out. And we can also say, Luke is a careful enough historian that I'd rather not discount Luke too quickly. Maybe there will be something else we'll learn someday that will help shed light on this. Until then, we can simply kind of trust Luke's word and be content with that. And that's basically where Stein comes down on this. Stein wraps it up this way. Even apart from the question of divine inspiration, this is page 55, it's probably wisest at this point to acknowledge the difficulty of what Luke says, but to hold off calling this a clear error. Perhaps in the future, additional evidence may become available that will explain the present difficulty. That's fair enough. You also get some interesting things that Stein gets into here on the star and Kepler, who actually, Kepler was a Lutheran, if you didn't know that, kind of interesting. Kepler postulated that maybe the star was actually a convergence of Jupiter and Saturn and Mars, because they came together in 5 BC, which fits perfectly with what we're talking about here. I guess actually it was 7 BC. 7 BC, September and October and December of 7 BC, you had this convergence, which would have been really significant for the astronomers, like the Magi were, which is interesting. Or maybe it was a supernova, or maybe it was a comet. So there's all kinds of speculation about the star, and astronomy records actually kind of help by bearing this out, like Kepler's work on the convergence of these things. So it kind of puts us towards a 7, but we don't know for sure. All right, so Jesus begins his ministry, and how, when did he exactly start it? Don't know. Probably, best guess, around 28 AD. But again, we can't be definitive on this. It's kind of a guess. So probably somewhere around 28 AD. Fits the criteria pretty well. How long was Jesus' ministry? What's that? Well, it depends very much. John gives us 3 Passovers and maybe another one. So in John's gospel, you got maybe 3.5. But in Mark's gospel, the whole thing can take place in less than a year. And so it really depends on which gospel you're paying attention to. So Jesus' ministry lasts anywhere probably from 1.5 to 3.5 years, depending on how you read the text and how you do the things, which surprises us because most people assume, oh, it's 3 years. Well, it's not so clear cut. And so even the length of his ministry is anywhere from 1.5 to 3.5 years, depending on which of the Gospels you're paying attention to. But if you're going to pay attention to all of them, you're probably going to come down to probably somewhere around 3 years, most likely. 2.5, 3 years, somewhere in there, most likely. And then we have the question about when did Jesus actually die? And that's a big one. We want to know, when did that happen? Well, we know it had to be on the 14th or 15th, one of those two, we'll talk about that later, of Nisan. And it was a Passover that fell on a Thursday, Friday. So that narrows it down. And we actually have a few choices that work for us. It could be either 27, 30, 33, or 36 AD. These are the possibilities. So you got 27, 30, 33, and 36. 36 seems probably too late, especially because you've got St. Paul's conversion, which happens somewhere pretty close to that, like 36, 37 AD, which seems to be too close. So 36, probably not. 27 probably seems a little bit too young, maybe not, even though, if I remember right, this is the one that the translator of the American translation, the old Beck Bible, he likes this date, and he goes with the early date. So Stein, I think he just kind of settles on 30, or maybe it's 33. I think he settles on 30, but again, we don't know. One last thing I'll mention before we wrap up today. We know that December 25th is the day for Christmas, and a lot of people say, well, that was just an obvious attempt of the Christian church to try to usurp the Roman festival, the winter solstice, the Saturnalia festival, and that's all that is. Well, there's another theory I've run across, which I think is very interesting. In the ancient world, it was often assumed that great men would be conceived and die on the same date. It was just kind of an assumption. So the date of your death and date of conception were the same if you were a really great man. And so on that thing, the theory is that actually Jesus was crucified March 25th. And that was the day we know because he would die on March 25th, which would be also his conception. So if he was conceived on March 25th, well, he was obviously then born December 25th. Exactly. And so and it's very interesting because instead of arriving at this Christmas date based on the Saturnalia, you're actually arriving at the date of Christmas based on the date of his death. And it's kind of an interesting theory, which hold some water, maybe. All right. Anything else this afternoon before we wrap things up? All right. So again, this was the dog lecture because you hadn't read anything. It'll get more fun next time. Come to class on Friday, ready to roll, and we will dig in. Have a great day, guys.